Father God, help us tonight. Lord, we feel your spirit keenly in this hour. You are speaking very plainly to your people. Your will is very clear. You're very strongly urging upon us that we listen to what you have to say and that we yield to you. And so, Father, we make that decision right now. We're just going to yield to your spirit tonight, Lord. We're going to do anything and everything that you ask us to do. We're going to put away all these lies of the enemy. And by faith, we're going to walk with you. We're going to do your will. We're going to be the people that you want us to be, Lord. Lord, please be with this message tonight, O God, to cause it to go forth and help your people. Lord, just cause it to be what you want it to be. Open our hearts and minds to it, Lord. Make it profitable. Make it helpful, O God. May it cause a benefit for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin the message, I feel like I need to just make one comment in reference to some of the things that have been shared in the testimonies and exhortations this evening, and that has to do with people who are being pressured at this particular time to maybe leave this church. It could sound, perhaps, to those that are new here or perhaps visitors, like everybody wants to pack their bags and leave, head for Arizona or something, but that's not really the case. It can sound that way, but really there's relatively speaking, I believe, few that are actually, ready to, bolt, hit the car and hit the road. There are some. One's too many. One is one too many. Two is two too many. Three is three too many, and so forth. But it's not like the whole church is just, ready to, evacuate at the first drop of a hat. And so you don't want to take this and misunderstand it. Besides that, people leave other churches too, you know that? It's just that you don't often hear about it from other pulpits. It's not something that's pleasant to talk about or hear about it, but it's absolutely necessary that we feel that we know what the devil is trying to do so that we not be ignorant of his devices, so that people can be encouraged to stay, to be forewarned, to be half-armed, to be helped, and to not lose out what God has for them. And so we talk about these things. There's no sense hiding things, sweeping things under the rug, and making everything look really nice and glossy and perfect, because that would be hypocritical. We want to do the work of God, regardless. And besides, Satan is battling. He's battling very hard at this place, and I suppose others as well. It's my personal opinion, and I know I'm not alone in this, that God has a particular calling and a particular ministry for this church, for the community chapel and Bible training center. He's got a call for other places too. And we're trying to obey the Lord in preparing for that ministry that he's called us to as one of the assemblies of Jesus Christ in this world. And I believe there's potential here. And I believe that what is coming to pass in this church is in fulfillment of a vision that God has given to our leader, our pastor. And there's, I think, a unique potential in this particular body, and the devil knows that. He's not dumb. And so he's going to come against a group like that all the harder. And I'm sure he came against the Apostle Paul a lot harder in his ministry than he came against some new convert that was just born into the faith in Corinth, for example, maybe under his ministry. And besides that, God is now in the work of exposing the enemy in our midst. Satan is unmasked. And he does not like to be unmasked, because he likes to do his work underground if he can. And then people just think, well, that's the way I am. Well, I just have to put up with it, and I have to live with it, and not even know it's there half the time. But as soon as he is exposed for who he is and for what he is, then the people of God can see that this is the enemy that's doing that, and they can identify it, and they can come against it, and he's gone. So he is upset, just like at the rapture. It says in Revelation chapter 12, after the man-child is caught out, there's war in heaven, and Satan is cast down, having wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. He's upset because he's lost the man-child company, and he wanted them, because he was standing in front of the woman to devour, not the woman, but the man-child when it was born. He lost that, and he's upset. And second of all, he's upset because he doesn't have much more time to work his insidious work upon this earth. And so when he gets exposed in the lives of the people of God, he gets upset. He doesn't want to be exposed because it means it's only a short time. If they follow through with it, it'll be defeated in those particular lives. And so he's working very hard. And we're working very hard. The Lord's working very hard to get rid of him. And he's defeated. I want to speak to you tonight about restoring our position before God. Restoring our position before God. Now, I realize it's 10 minutes after 9, and I'm just getting up here to the pulpit. And I won't tell you how many pages this thing is. You'd fall over in a dead faint. But I don't have to finish it tonight, because I'm going to be back Sunday night. And so if I don't get it done tonight, when you fall asleep on me, then I'll just tuck it away in my Bible, and we'll come back Sunday night, and we'll have part two of it. If by some modern miracle I get it done tonight, then we'll bring something else Sunday night. But we'll just see how far we get with it here. Now, this present move of deliverance that we are seeing in our midst is but one step in a process. God is returning to the redeemed souls of men what was forfeited through the transgression of Adam some 6,000 years ago. And Scripture uses many and varied analogies and figures for expressing and describing this restoration process that is going on. Sometimes it likens this process to crops. The seed has been planted, it has grown up, the fruit has come to fruition, and it is harvested. And these are the souls of men. Sometimes it uses the analogy of a temple, which is being built line upon line, stone upon stone, until it finally gets the capstone and is completed. And this is the body of Christ being perfected by the Lord. Sometimes it uses the example of a nation of people or a mighty army born in a very short time, an army like in Ezekiel 37, dead men's bones, and then they're resurrected and they come off the valley floor, an exceeding great army for the work of God. Sometimes it uses the analogy of a man growing up from childhood into young adulthood and into mature, full manhood, showing the, and each one shows a little bit different aspect of this truth, that God is restoring to man his position before God. Now, on a particular night, about 5 centuries before Jesus Christ came, God came to a priest and a prophet by the name of Zechariah, and he gave this man 8 visions. Each one of these visions was very wonderful and very profound. And some of them are among the most difficult visions in the Bible to interpret, and some of them are less difficult. But these visions basically were given to encourage the Jews who had been in captivity in Babylon for some 70 years and had now returned to their land and had begun the rebuilding of their temple and of their land. And it was to encourage them to continue the work, that God was with them, that the work would be completed, that God did have a plan for Israel, and also to let them know that there was one who was coming who would fulfill the plan of God. Now, these visions, in addition, paint a very marvelous mural of the restoration of the New Testament Israel, or the New Testament Church of God at the end of the age. And if you would look, you would see it, you would see in each one of these, there's some facet of the work that God is trying to do in his church and will do as it is completed and perfected in the end of time. But we're going to look at one tonight, and we're going to look at the 4th of the 8 visions that God gave to Zechariah. This is one of the easiest to interpret, one of the least enigmatic, and also one of the most beautiful, I believe, of these visions. And so if you'd like to turn to the book of Zechariah, we're going to be reading from chapter 3 tonight. Verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now, we know from Bible typology that the high priest of Israel points to Jesus Christ, who legally took our sin upon himself, who was the mediator between God and men, who entered into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, there to stand in the presence of God for us, was raised and justified by God. But this vision, as I am going to interpret it for you tonight, also applies to the church of Jesus Christ, to the saints of God, to the body of Christ, because the high priest stood as a representative of the whole nation of Israel anyway. And when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, he went in not only for his own sins. He did go in for his own, and he brought in the blood of an animal for that. But he also went in another time with the blood of another animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he stood as a representative and as a symbol of that entire nation. And so, if the high priest stands as a representative of all the nation, then Jesus Christ, as the antitype of the high priest, stands as a representative of us, of the nation of spiritual Israel, of the Israel of God in this dispensation. And besides that, the New Testament plainly declares that we are now priests unto God. Spiritual priests, we are not of the Aaronic priesthood, we're not of the Melchizedek priesthood, but we are of the New Covenant, spiritual believers' priesthood. For example, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says that we are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we don't offer lambs, but we offer spiritual things, ourselves, to God. It says acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Also in verse 9, it says again, you are a royal priesthood. So in verse 5, we're a holy priesthood. In verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we read in the Greek, that God has made us to be a kingdom, priests unto God. So we are, as it were, an entire kingdom made up of priests. Whereas, of course, in the nation of Israel, only one of the 12 tribes was given the ministry of the priests, and that was the tribe of Levi. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 in the Greek, we read that God has made them, referring to us, to be a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And so again, we are made a kingdom and priests unto God. Also in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 we read, it says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so the saints that will return to reign with Jesus Christ on the millennial earth are called priests unto God and unto Christ. So, with that understanding, we have full liberty to look at this vision and see beyond Jesus Christ and to see the saints of God. God is trying to tell us something about our position and what he wants to do in restoring our position before God in this vision. Now, we read in verse 1, he saw this picture in this vision. God showed him. The high priest of that time, which was Joshua, his name was Joshua, not to be confused, of course, with Joshua, the son of Nun, who lived many hundreds of years before and was not a priest. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So he was standing there. Now, what is that? Why did God tell us that he was standing there? What's the difference between whether he was standing or sitting or lying? Is there any significance in that? There certainly is. Because in the Bible, when God talks about a man standing before God, or even standing before another man who is his superior in authority, it means that he is ministering to that individual, and that he is ministering to God. It's almost a technical phrase in the Hebrew Scriptures to talk about a priest functioning in his priestly office, standing before the Lord to minister. And when they're done, they sit down. But while they're standing and they go into the temple, or they go before the altar, or they go before the laver, they are performing their priestly functions before the Lord. And so they're said to be standing before the Lord. And we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 38, where God is speaking with Moses, it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, that is, going to Canaan. So Joshua was said to stand before Moses, meaning that Moses was his superior, Moses being the mediator of the old covenant, and Joshua being his like his valet or his ward, under his tutelage. And so Joshua ministered to Moses and helped him in any way that he could. And so he was said to stand before him, just like a servant would come in and stand before his master and ask and wait for the next command. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 21 that David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And so David stood before Saul. If there was anything that he could do to help him, whatever Saul said, David did, because Saul was still king at that time. David was not yet king. He was captain over his army. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8, we read, it says, "The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him and to bless his name." So here he chose out a whole tribe to be his priests and Levites to minister in the things of God in the tabernacle. And the whole tribe was said to stand before the Lord to minister and to bless his name. In Judges 20 and verse 28, we read concerning the high priest Phinehas. It says that he stood before the Ark of the Covenant in those days. And when they had a question, they would inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would give an answer. And so in his ministry, in the capacity that he had as high priest, he would stand before the Lord, and he would get revelation from God, and he would minister to God. Now, let's put ourselves in this position then. We are Joshua. We, as a church and as individual Christians, are standing before Jesus tonight to minister for him and to minister unto him. When you praise God, you are ministering and blessing his name. When you God, and he would minister to God. Now, let's put ourselves in this position then. We are Joshua. We, as a church and as individual Christians, are standing before Jesus tonight to minister for him and to minister unto him. When you praise God, you are ministering and blessing his name. When you witness, when you pray, when you believe God, when you are studying his word, you are standing before the Lord. Whether you're seated or lying or standing, you're standing before the Lord. But Joshua had a problem. There was another individual in the picture, and that was Satan, who was standing at his right hand to resist him. So as Joshua stood before the Lord to minister to him, Satan stood at Joshua's right hand to minister against him. And is not that what we have found, brethren, in our lives? As we have come before the Lord to attempt to minister unto him and to minister for him, to minister to him, there has been somebody else there who has been at our right hand to resist us, to hinder us in doing the work of God. And sometimes it seems like our Christian lives have consisted more of hindering than they have of ministering, because there's somebody else there. And that's exactly what God is trying to show us in these hours. There's somebody else here. And God is putting the spotlight on him and saying, "Look, no wonder you cannot minister effectively before me and have a position of standing before me. You have an enemy." And he showed this to Zechariah. And he's showing this to us. In your witnessing, I'm sure every one of you can relate to instances where you have been so hindered in trying to be anointed and relaxed and free and with wisdom in sharing with somebody. And it seems like everything you brought, it was opposition. And they brought something over here and outside distractions, phone ringing, dogs barking, kids coming in, pot boils over. Small things, big things, lies in your own mind, fears in your own heart. And it just seems like you can't get it out. You know you've got it here. You know you've got the truth. You know you've got something that would save that person's soul eternally, but you can't get it out. Why? There's somebody at your right hand, brother, and he's resisting you every step of the way. In your preaching and teaching, I know there's been times I've been hindered preaching or maybe teaching in the Bible college, and I felt like, you know, you come home and you just feel like, boy, I feel so drained. I don't know what it was, and sometimes, you know, even the ministers aren't really wide awake to what's going on, because it's just, you don't see the devil. He doesn't come up with a big pitchfork and red horns and a forked tail and everything. And so he comes on more subtle. Just little distractions in your mind, kind of a tiredness, kind of a tenseness, kind of a sleepiness, whatever. And you just, sometimes, I know every minister's had this, where they've gone home and they just felt like, boy, that was terrible. I didn't get anything out right. I don't know if anybody got anything from what I brought. And of course, the devil comes to bring all kinds of those lies too, on top of it, to make what was maybe not too good a presentation sounds like it was the absolute worst thing that was ever spoken by human lips. But the devil is there to hinder. I mean, if he's going to hinder the saints, he's going to hinder the ministers that are there to help the saints. Praying. Like the brother shared a little bit, if you can't pray for an hour, why not? You ever had experience where you were looking forward to spending some time before the Lord, maybe early in the morning? You got down there, and it was not 5 minutes. All of a sudden, oh Lord, I'm sorry, help me, Lord. And you feel so weak, so weak. You just feel like you can't hang on for dear life. You just, Lord, I know you're up there somewhere, but I can't seem to reach you. It's like the heavens are brass. And it's not always because you've got some blatant, unconfessed sin in your life either. The devil is standing right there on the couch next to you to hinder you in your prayer. He doesn't want you to get through to God. He doesn't want you to receive anointing from God for the day so that you can walk in the victory with a bounce in your step, with a luster in your eye, with a praise in your heart, with anointing of God on your head. He wants you to just slog through in the flesh, full of all kinds of depressions, all lies of the devil, and drag yourself to bed at 11 o'clock saying, oh, I'm sure glad this one's over. Isn't that the truth? Yeah, that's our lives. If we ran them up here on the screen, I'm afraid that would be all too many of our days. Past as a weaver's shuttle, spent fighting, 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 fighting. Somebody standing at our right hand to resist us. Reading the Bible. Oh, the Word of God is so good. You know, you get into, you hear the Bible college classes taught and the sermons and the anointing of God and on the power and revelation and how does he get all that out of there? That's really neat. I can't wait to get home and get into it. You open it up. It's just like, there's just nothing here. I mean, he begat so-and-so, and he died, and what's all this other stuff here? I don't understand all this. It's all Greek to me, and all this other. Why did God say that? I don't understand that. What about this other thing? I wonder if that's even in the Hebrew. I don't know. I don't know what that is. And you get tired, and you just, oh, Lord, I'm just not getting anything out of this. Why? There's a devil that doesn't want you to get this. This is the word of eternal life. That you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But if the devil can keep you from getting the truth, you'll remain bound. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were living in the Philadelphia church age. And if I remember right, God made a promise to that church age. Didn't he say something on the order of, behold, I have set an open door before thee, and no man can shut it? And he certainly did. It's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Yes, God has set an open door before us, and no man nor demon can shut the open door that God has given. But, you knew that was coming, he also set an open door before the Apostle Paul. And you know what Paul said about his door? I'll quote to you. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. Many people standing at his right hand to fight him. Jews that wanted to chase him out of the synagogue and stone him to death. Greeks that thought what he was preaching was foolishness and wanted to laugh him to scorn. Romans that wanted to hail him into prison as being some kind of a rabble-rouser, upsetting the peace of the kingdom. Demons that wanted to come against him and destroy his soul through pride or any other means that they could use. Carnality, division, and church splits within the churches that he started by the power of God. His own ministers that ministered under him, backsliding, going back into the world, becoming accusers of the brethren.
any and every way that he could, the devil was trying to come against Paul to thwart him in his ministry for God. So you can walk through that open door all right, but there's somebody on the other side of it too, and he's waiting to hinder you. No, yes, we have a promise of the Word of God. We live in a free country. You can preach the Word of God. You can teach it. You can pray. You can minister. You can go to church. We've got the precious promises of God's Word. We've got the anointing of His Spirit. But we also have many adversaries as well. The world is against you. Jesus said that if you love me, the world will hate you. And we still have a hard time buying that one because it's so hard to have people hate you. Nobody wants to be hated by people. Nobody wants to be ostracized from the society in which they were raised. Nobody wants to be thought to be weird and backward and narrow-minded and bigoted and self-righteous and hypocritical. Nobody wants that. And so in the natural, we balk at ever coming out with the full light of God through our lives because the world will hate us and there'll be repercussions in your business life, in your personal life, in your family life, as a result. The flesh is an adversary. Probably the worst one we've got is our own flesh. That's the one that we've listened to the longest. That's the one that we've let go the farthest. That's the one that's still with us. This uncrucified ego that we carry around is really the only thing between us and heaven's gate when it comes right down to it. Because the devil can only lie to you. He can't grab you in a hammerlock and throw you down and force you to sin. All he can do is appeal to your will. And that's all God can do is appeal to your will. And they're both knocking at the door, one at the front and one at the back. We decide which one we're going to open. And then we have the devil, as we see in this vision. He is our adversary as well. If you could realize how wicked the devil was. See, that's part of the problem. We're learning it a little bit as we see these things. But it's hard for us to even relate to it because we have very rarely seen people fully yielded to these demonic spirits, so we haven't seen them manifested all that much. It's not like we see a world of Adolf Hitlers in front of us so that we can really see how ugly the devil can be and how he can twist people up. We haven't seen that many people all that yielded to these demonic spirits yet. And so the spirits have been working underground. Underground in their lives, underground in our lives. And so we have... Well, we don't have pity for the devil, but we just don't really hate him enough yet. We just don't realize that there is one that is so wicked, there's no repentance in him, he can't be saved, absolutely false. There's no way the devil can be saved. He doesn't want to be saved. There's no repentance in him. The demons cannot be saved. There's no way. They have been cast down, they have left their first habitation, their first estate, they're reserved in everlasting chains of darkness. They are so wicked and so despicable. But it's just like we're aghast at the very thought that there could be anything so hateful. Because, you know, we live in a world where everybody kind of teaches and preaches, well, live and let live. You know, do your own thing. But that's not the devil's philosophy. He's not going to let you live. He's not going to live and let live. He's going to live and then try to kill you. And all of his hordes of hindering spirits. You know, it's like Genghis Khan and his Mongol hordes. The devil and his demonic hordes, you know, are rumbling across the pampas. And they're after us. They're after us. And they're fighting tooth and nail to try to destroy us. And the sooner that we wake up to that revelation, the better off we're going to be. Otherwise, he'll slit our throat while we're fast asleep, saying, no, everything's just fine. You know, there are Christians that have been so hindered and so bound in their lives for years that they can't even pray. Now, I mean, they can, you know, they can kneel down and pray for 2 or 3, 4 or 5 minutes. But 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, how could you walk with Jesus Christ 5, maybe 10 years, learn all these wonderful truths of the Word of God, who you are, where you're going, who Jesus is, who the enemy is, what he's trying to do in our life, the great call, the burden for the lost, the souls, the church that is being racked asunder by the enemy, the great call to get on your face before God and wait until he cleanses you, wait until he endues you with power from on high. And we can't even pray. We can't even pray. Our very lifeline. You know, it's like the hotline to Washington. It's like Ronald Reagan gave you your own personal hotline from your bedroom to his, and you could pick it up and talk to him anytime you want and share anything you want with him, and you unplug it because you don't want to pay the bill or something. You're afraid he won't pay the bill, or you're afraid he won't answer you. I mean, it would be ridiculous if you had that kind of an opportunity and thought that you could do something with it and didn't take it. And look at the opportunity we have with God. But see, the devil has come in and tried to snip the line. He's come in and tried to give us the wrong number. He's come in and given us all kinds of static. So bound, can't even pray, lies come into their mind, diaphragm stiffens, mind begins to wander, oppression and sleepiness comes on them, begin to think about all the other things they have to do, get discouraged, and then give up. That's a lot of our prayer lives. You know, it's zero prayer lives, or 0.0001, you know, on a scale of 1,000. I know that's hyperbole, and I don't mean it to hurt. But brethren, that's the truth. God wants us to be men and women of prayer. We should be talking to the one that we're going to live with forever. We should be listening to him. We should be telling him. We should be in communication continually. Witnessing. Some people are so afraid, they can't even open their mouth in front of some sinner and say, "I love Jesus Christ." They can't get those words out. They've worked next to people for years, and they wouldn't know they're a Christian from the man in the moon. I mean, not necessarily that they're sinning or anything like that, but they're hiding their light. They're putting it under a bushel basket. Demons of fear have gripped these people so strong that they cannot even get out the slightest word of their Jesus, their Savior, their God, the one that saved them from hell and has translated them into the kingdom of his dear Son, and they can't even say one word about him once. And everybody in the world is free to talk about all the sin and the parties and the devil and rock music and any old thing that they want to talk about, politics, even religion, you name it. But we can't talk about Jesus. There's got to be something wrong there. That's got to be the devil. Testifying. There are people that are in absolute mortal fear of getting behind this pulpit, as if you're going to die or something. We're not going to throw tomatoes at you. We're not going to choke you to death. We're not going to stone you and cast you out of the city, you know, for dead. God have to raise you up and move you on. We love you. We're not going to be critical of you. We just want to hear what God has done in your life. Paul said one has a psalm, one has a doctrine, one has a testimony, one has a revelation, one has a tongue. And I say, and one has a spirit of fear and won't get up and give what he's got from God. And it's more than one. And it's more than one spirit. And don't let those things be done. Decently or in order. The devil has bound us. Why should you be well, there's all these people out there. So what? What's the difference if it's one person or 1,000 people or 1,000,000 people? You stand before God and he's bigger than everybody put together. He writes your paycheck. He's the boss. He's putting the words in your mouth. He's giving you anointing. He's giving you the courage. He's giving you the commandment to confess his name before men. And if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the holy angels of God. It's not optional. It is not optional to share our light. That is a commandment of God. We're supposed to be doing that. That's part of our calling. Called to be saints. Now, you may not be called to be given a certain gift of exhortation or ministering in a certain capacity or something like that. But if you can't just get up and share what God's done in your life, if he's done something, we're sharing. And if he hasn't, then there's a whole raft of other problems we could talk about. Then there's something wrong. Somebody's at your right hand resisting you. Reading the Word of God. I could go right down the line. People can't get into the Word. Why? The devil's resisting them. People can't praise the Lord. Can't even raise their hands. Can't even say, "Jesus, I love you." Now their spirit wants to. Oh, their spirit wants to. Their spirit is crying out to God. Their spirit is dying in a desert land and wants to quench itself with one drop of that heavenly dew from God. But it's so bound. It's so capped off. It's so sealed by the spirits of whatever it is, whatever it might be, legalism, criticalism, lack of understanding, I don't know what, all kinds of other things. They can't praise God. What kind of a life is that when you can't praise God? Everything becomes hard. Everything becomes a job. Everything becomes a labor. And that's not what Christ died for. He died that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Look what the angels of heaven do. When you see pictures of them in visions, in Revelation, they're praising God. And it's not because they have to, either. It's not because God's got them on some kind of a string. All right, now everybody, la, 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 la. Okay, now a chorus of angels over there, you follow in next. There's nobody commanding them to do anything. They're free. They don't have demons lying to them. They don't have flesh tempting them. They don't have spirits of fear binding them. They are absolutely, totally free, independent moral agents. And what are they choosing to do by their free will? Worship and praise that magnificent, almighty, loving God that they see. You see God, that's all you're going to want to do. It's not going to be like you have to praise God. You'll want to praise. That'll be the highest expression of your very being that is possible, to worship God. But see, he wants us to start it down here. He wants us to see him down here. And the devil doesn't. And so there he is, coming against us when we would come before God to praise him. So Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to resist him. Notice Satan, this is one of the few times in the Old Testament that it talks about Satan or that it uses that particular word in this way. It actually has the definite article in the Hebrew. It's the Satan or the accuser. And there's actually a play on words between the word for Satan in the Hebrew and the word for resist him, between the personage and what he's doing. He's doing what his name implies. And so the accuser was standing at Joshua's right hand to what? To accuse him. The adversary was standing at his right hand to what? To be an adversary against him. Satan was standing at his right hand to satanize him. That's what he wants to do. He wants to demonize us. He wants to satanize us. He wants us to become like him. That's what his job is, you might say. That's what his whole goal in life is, to be our adversary and to accuse us. Now, no matter what demon or demons might be plaguing you, my friend, in your individual life, really and ultimately, it's definite article there. It's the accuser that is accusing you. It's the adversary that is your adversary, because those demons are under Satan's control, and they're getting their marching orders from him, you see. We see in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, the dragon, and you learn from verse 9 that that's Satan, the dragon fought and his angels. So these fallen angels belong to the dragon. That is, they are under the auspices, under the authority of the devil. So anytime a demon comes and plagues you, know that he's under marching orders to his general, Satan. And so it's fully fine to say, Satan, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Now, you should come against specific things, because then you know what you're up against, and you know what you're dealing with. You can get rid of it. But still, it's the devil, ultimately. They're listening to him. The Bible calls him your adversary, the devil. Even though, for the vast majority of us, the devil's never even been within 100 feet of us, so to speak. Because he's in heaven, accusing the brethren day and night. And he's working in certain high places, certain high positions and so forth, and that's the only place he's going to spend his time. Because he's not an infinite spirit like God filling heaven and earth. He can only be at one place at one time. Even if you could assert that he could travel close to the speed of light, he's still not going to be everywhere at once. There's still going to be places where he's not while he's en route. So he can only be one place at one time. So it's demons that he sends to you. But he's still your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8. Calls him the accuser of the brethren, who accused them day and night before the throne of God, Revelation 12:10. So the demons are under Satan's authority, so it's Satan that is against you, ultimately. Just like it was Joshua here. Although that was in this vision, he did see the devil himself, Satan himself. And besides that, every demonic pressure and every demonic temptation that comes against you is part of a master plan that the devil has in order to discredit the work of God, in your life at least, and in order to destroy the work of God, in your life at least, and to destroy your soul in hell forever. It's all part of a plan. He does not just do things at random. He does not just do things to do things. He's not like a little child who just flies into a rage and just, you know, throws his mush on the floor or something like that. He's a lot more self-controlled than that. And he's a lot more malicious. The child just does it because it doesn't know how to handle the emotions of the situation. The devil knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly why he's doing it. And everything that he does is a part of a master plan that he has. Paul says that we are not ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. So that means the devil does have devices. He's not just going around taking pot shots at us at random. He's got devices. He's got stratagems. He's got plans. He's got thoughts. And we better find out what they are. If you're playing chess against a formidable opponent, you better find out if it's the Ruy Lopez opening he's using. You better find out what middle game he's playing. You better find out what end game strategy he's using. Because then you can come against that with opposing strategies. Then you know what weak points that opens up in his forces. And you know what weak points that exposes in your forces. And you know when to castle and when to move this pawn and when to move that bishop out. You know what to do and when to do it. So too much of us are playing the game of chess like a five-year-old who's just learned and he's just entranced by all those big, neat pieces and he's just kind of shoving things around all over the place. Oh, how does this jump over there, you know? And we don't know what we're doing. We've got to get the wisdom of God. We've got to find out what his strategies are. And I don't mean just the overall strategy, you know, against the people of God, but I mean in your life. What is he trying to do in your life? I mean, how is he trying to get at you? What are the areas that he comes against? And you don't have to be, you know, a genius with 45 gifts of the Spirit to know most of these things. We know what our weaknesses are. We know where we've fallen time and time and time and time again. You begin to see a pattern. You know the old saying, once is circumstance, but something happens twice in a row, it's happenstance. But the third time is enemy action. Well, in some of our cases, it's about 3,566 times before you finally wake up and say, hey, I think that's the devil doing that. That's enemy action. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 that there is a mystery of iniquity or a mystery of lawlessness that was already working 2,000 years ago in the time of Paul. And the devil is a lot closer to wrapping it up right now than he was back then. That thing has got some momentum behind it now. It's steamrolling. Just about anything and anybody that gets in its way. We're finding that out. We're having to scrape some saints that look like pancakes up off the street after the devil's steamroller gets through them, you know, and inflate them back up again and get them on their way. I just wonder if we realize the extent to which we've been resisted in our lives. Do we know how much the devil has really hindered us? How much oppression have we walked under? How many years of it? If you added up all the minutes of oppression when you're without the presence of God, I mean, an icky thing to think about, agreed, but sometimes it does some good to sit and realize what the cankerworm, the locust, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm have done in our lives. How often we've been blocked from doing what God wanted us to do because Satan put a big roadblock up and we didn't get past it. I don't think we realize that, how much. God's showing us, though. Sometimes you need to see that before you get righteously indignant enough to do something about it. I'm afraid that there are too many brethren, even at this present hour, that are thinking, they're going off the bluff, all the stuff about demons, that's all they talk about, they're on a new hobby horse now, I'm not doing that bad. Oh, I may have a few areas of weakness, and the devil may even come in and lie to me once in a while, but this thing about having all kinds of demons lodging you in you and having to cast them out and manifestations and all this other, it's just nonsense. Well, I'll tell you, it's anything but nonsense. It's the truth. It's the truth of God. Either that or everybody that comes up here and testifies is a bald-faced liar. And that's a pretty hard pill to swallow because you know these people. In some cases, they're your wives and husbands, you know, and friends and loved ones, all part of the body of Christ. You know, when Samson, the judge over Israel, fell asleep in Delilah's knees, something happened. She shaved off the 7 locks of his hair while he slept there blissfully. And when he woke up and when the Philistines came upon him, he didn't know that she had shaved his head. And he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. And he thought he would just shake himself as he had at other times, like when she'd bound him with the cords and he just, you know, shook it off when the Spirit of God came upon him and he just broke him. And he thought, well, I'll just do it again. But it didn't work that time. It didn't work that time. And the Philistines grabbed him. He had no power over them. He was finally overtaken. They put his eyes out. They put him grinding at the mill, woman's work, humiliated, defeated. And he ended up dying, doing one last deed for the Lord and then dying. And that's what's happened to a lot of us. We've allowed the devil to come around and wind us with a few cords, and we say, well, I'm committed, you know. I can get through this all right. I'll just shake myself, and I'll come to the altar, and I'll pray, and I'll get brethren to help me. I'll trust the Lord. I know the Word of God. I know the principles. I'll be all right. And, you know, you can play that game for a while. You know, if you know the power and the authority of God in Jesus' name, not that you're not paying a price for it all along, but the time is coming when you finally fall asleep totally. And while you're sleeping spiritually, thinking everything is just fine, there's somebody at work on your covenant with God. There's somebody at work on your submission. And you're going to wake up, and it's going to be too late. It's going to be like the foolish virgins. It was too late to buy oil. It was too late for Samson to do anything about it. Of course, his hair was not the strength. It was his Nazarite vow before the Lord, but the hair signified that vow. And so God allowed the outward symbol of his inward consecration to be shorn because he had already lost the inward. And now he lost his strength before God, and the enemy overtook him. And this is happening to people. The enemy is overtaking them. They've played the devil's game too long. They've played into his hands too long, and finally they wake up, think, well, I'll shake myself as before. And they're carried away, and they find themselves grinding at the mill, doing the devil's work, blinded, spiritually blinded, out someplace, not knowing what's going on. This is really happening. This is real life and death. Now, look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, it's wonderful to have God on your side, rebuking the devil for you. You see, the devil only appeals to the punitive side of God's nature. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. What does that mean? He's accusing them. Oh, look at this. He sinned and he did. Look at the book of Job. Yea, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. He's only serving you, Lord, because you're blessing him. Let me take some of those blessings away and he'll curse you to your face. See, that's the type of thing that he does. And so that's all he knows is to come against the saints and to point out every infirmity, every spot, every blemish, every weakness, and to say, look, you're a holy God, and there's an unholy person. He cannot stand before you. Cast him out of your presence, God, because you said you cannot look upon sin. It's almost like Satan doesn't seem to understand the other side of God's nature, of mercy, grace, compassion, long-suffering, in love. Either he doesn't understand it in his darkened mind, or he doesn't want to understand it. Because he certainly never appeals to the grace of God. He only appeals to the laws of God, you see. And the laws of God are the laws of God. And the laws of God will judge a man if he breaks them. But that's not all there is to the covenant of God. There's the grace of God as well. And so he's only taking half of the pie and looking at like he always does. He can only work with part of the truth. He can never work with the whole truth. And so God rebukes him. And notice the basis for God's rebuke. What God didn't say was, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Joshua has walked perfectly holy before me. He hasn't sinned for so long I kind of remember when it was. He has been praying 5 hours a day. He's been out being a good, faithful high priest. He never makes a mistake. That's not what God said. That was not the basis of his rebuke of Satan. What was the basis of God's rebuke of Satan? The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? God's rebuke is based upon his own sovereign covenant mercy. Mercy. The mercy of God caused God to rebuke the devil. He says, I plucked, and now he's not talking about the man Joshua. Personal sins in the life of the high priest, and God plucked him out of some. That's not what he's talking about. He's the high priest. He's standing as a representative of the nation of Judah. So God's talking about Judah being plucked out of the fires of Babylon. And God said, I've snatched him out. Because if he had allowed them to stay in Babylon, they would have all become paganized. They would have given up on the covenant God. They would have never returned to the land. Messiah would have never been born, and the entire world would have gone to hell. No small point. No small point. And so he says, this Judah that is represented by this high priest, I've plucked him out of the fire. So he must have had a reason for doing it. You know, if you've got a valuable article and you're standing around a bonfire, let's say your wallet, and it's loaded with hundreds, and you lose that thing out of there, you'll reach in that fire right quick-like, even if you get a couple blisters and singe a few pin feathers on your fingers, you'll reach in and grab that thing out just as fast as you can. You won't let it sit there and burn. It's too valuable to burn. So there must have been something of value that God saw in Judah. There must have been some love and compassion and pity and mercy in the heart of God that saw them in Babylon and said, I'm not going to allow them to remain there anymore. I'm going to pluck them out of the fire. And Satan, now you're coming against them. I rebuke you. So he's not basing his rebuke on the righteousness and obedience of the Jews, because they were anything but righteous. They were anything but obedient. And I might say about us, the same thing. I want to read Romans 4, 3 through 5. Got it right here. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So God counted his belief as righteousness. He didn't say it was righteousness. He says, I'm going to count that for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if your salvation is shifted from the basis of God's grace to man's works, then it's no longer of grace, it's of debt. God owed you salvation. That's what people in the world think. They think that God owes them a one-way, all-expense-paid trip to heaven, and that if he doesn't get them there, in spite of all their unwillingness and stubbornness, then he's not a fair God. Totally twisted concept of God. God does not owe them the time of day. It's man that rebelled against God. God cannot rebel against his own creation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so the whole basis of this work of God is grace. God is grace. God is love. And that's why he's chasing the enemy out, not because we're so great. What he's doing right now in delivering his people is certainly not based upon our righteousness. I mean, what did we do in the past year or two all of a sudden that was so much more greater than what we'd ever done that warranted this present wonderful time that we see? Nothing, really. Did our holiness all of a sudden come up? If you were to chart it out, corporate holiness, community chapel, you know, all of a sudden, you know, for years it was just kind of a slight incline. All of a sudden, you know, 2 years ago, 6 months ago, a month ago, whatever, it just went like this, off the chart, straight up. That did not happen. It didn't happen. In fact, some people's went down if you charted it. Off the chart. You had to paint it onto the wall all the way to the floor. Then take a keyhole saw, hole through the floor, and just keep going. Was it our super willingness? We all of a sudden decided, yes, come to the cross. Discipleship starts at the cross. Well, bless God, he is bringing us to the cross. And we're coming to some decisions and some willingnesses. But we didn't all of a sudden just flip-flop over. And then God said, oops, they're so willing, I've got to do this now. It didn't happen that way. Long prayers. We finally assailed the gates of heaven with so many tons of spiritual prayers that God finally had to open it up and do that. It wasn't that either. Not that people weren't praying. Not that people weren't interceding. But I don't believe that that was the factor that tipped the scales. It wasn't great spiritual power. I don't think it was any of that. I personally feel that you cannot find a reason in the natural. Look as long as you want. Look as hard as you want for why God is doing what he's doing. I think it's sovereign. I think it is a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. Based upon his boundless grace, based upon his mercy, based upon his love for us. I mean, why did he save us in the first place? Did we merit our initial salvation experience? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In this, God commends his love toward us, you see. God so loved the world, he gave. And I think it's the same thing once we come to the Lord. In fact, how much more would it be based on that once you've come to the Lord and become his child, if you'll do that while you're an enemy of the cross of Christ? And so I think that one thing we need to watch for in our deliverance, prayer, and so forth, is to not subtly, and the devil will try to help us do this, begin to shift the basis for what God is doing and trying to deliver us from the grace of God, God's great mercy, we're nothing, he's everything, we just, you know, God's doing it, to earning it. Well, if I pray so many days, if I pray so long, if I go through so many lists of, you know, demons or whatever, then it's got to happen. It doesn't work that way. God will not allow himself to be bound and gagged in our little programs. He will not allow himself to be denigrated and brought down below man so that man can exalt his ego and his methods and his power and his will, and God in his great, marvelous, wonderful, sovereign, loving kindness and mercy becomes nothing. God will not allow that. He'll move to another church before he'll allow that. And so we need to be careful. Just accept it. You've got to eat some humble pie, granted. But it tastes pretty good, you know. Humble pie isn't all that bad. It's somewhere between blueberry and blackberry. Take it with lots of whipped cream and it's great. I want to read a scripture in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. This is after the man was healed at the Gate Beautiful through Peter and John's ministry. And after he was healed, the people were just in amazement. They were standing there, mouths open, eyes as big as half dollars, couldn't believe what they'd just seen. This man who was a lame from his mother's womb, walking around, jumping around, praising God. And when Peter saw it, the people greatly wondering, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us?" You can imagine just looking there. Wow, look at that guy. Look what he did. You know, just burning holes through their garments, looking at him. Couldn't believe that that guy did it. "As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk." Verse 16. "His name," referring to Jesus, "through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter gave the glory to where it belonged. It's not because we're so holy. It's not because we've got so much power this guy was healed. They had to freely admit it. So why look at us? And I'd say the same thing. Why do we marvel at what God is doing in our presence? What do you expect God to do? Do you expect him to not deliver you when he's promised to deliver you? Do you expect him not to heal you when he's covenanted to heal you? Do you expect him not to bless you when he's promised to bless you? I mean, is he God or not? Is his word true or not? Does he have the power to back it up or not? We show our own unbelief when we are absolutely aghast at the work of God. Now, if the work of God and the things that we were seeing in these deliverances were based on our own power and holiness, then we would have cause to marvel and say, "Wow, how did we ever get the power and the holiness to do that?" There'd be reason for amazement then, because it would be absolutely impossible. But it's Jesus' name. The name of Jesus, through faith in that name, that is doing what is being done. The power that is lodged in that name, because of the power that God has invested in it, that he has agreed to back it up, if people will use it in faith, use it in humility, use it with authority, God will back it up. We see in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, not at the name of Oral Roberts, at the name of Billy Graham, see, at the name of any one man, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Boy, we don't realize the power we've got in that name. We do not realize it. Now, Satan is a powerful, cunning, highly experienced, malicious enemy of our souls. But when God stands toe-to-toe with him and says, "Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan," you know what? Satan is overruled. And Satan has to hold his peace. And Satan can go no further. That is it. He has stopped dead in his tracks. And we've seen this. These demons tremble. I remember seeing this one gal going through some things, and these demons would manifest themselves, and they would alternately try to intimidate the people that were working with her, and then they would show how they really felt about the situation. And so when they were trying to intimidate, it was, you know, and all kinds of facial contortions and ungodly noises and, you know, body writhing and so forth, and just trying to scare anybody they can, just try to, you know, hinder the work of God. But then, it was like, and see, Jesus was doing all this. You know, people are just standing there praying, working. Then it was like the Lord would turn the spotlight on them, and it was almost like they would see God, or they would show how they really felt in themselves, in their own spirit. And it was like she couldn't, that is the demon through her, could not look that person that was dealing with her in the eyes. And it was like, no, 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 just screaming in absolute terror, absolutely terrified. Not because of the person, you know, meek individual there, not his power and holiness. It was in the name of Jesus. See, God was there. If we could only see the ministering angels that are around this place, if we could only see the power of the Almighty God that was there, then we'd see why those spirits cringe in such fear and terror. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble, and then we tremble at them. What kind of sense does that make? When they tremble at Jesus, and we tremble at them, and yet we have the name of Jesus, and they don't. That doesn't make sense. Shows that they've lied to us. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? And so here was the angel of Yahweh, verse 1, which is a manifestation of God himself, saying, Yahweh rebuke thee. This is a rebuke coming straight from the Lord. That was the word of a king. And there was power behind that word. And nobody could say unto him, what are you doing? The devil had to be quiet, and then the angel of the Lord began to move in and do what he felt to do. I want to read a few scriptures here. I can see I'm not going to get through this tonight, so I'm just going to find a good break point here, and then we'll close up shop for tonight, and we'll bring part two Sunday night. In Psalm 76 and verse 6, we read, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a deep sleep. The chariot and the horse are implements of war, and they stand for the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, and the enemy that is coming against us. And when God rebukes the chariot and the horse, the demons and their devices, they fall into a deep sleep, as it were. That is, as far as we're concerned, they're no longer in existence. They have to go. They have to obey. We read in Psalms 104 and verse 7, says, at thy rebuke, they, referring to the waters of the flood, the great universal flood in the time of Noah, at thy rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. And waters can speak of nations and peoples and kindreds and tongues in the Bible. God knows how to move nations for his people. And here we have trouble believing that he can, you know, move one little inky-dinky thing in our lives. See, again, it shows you that the devil has been standing at our right hand to hinder us. He gave nations for Israel. You go right down the list. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and so forth. He gave seven nations that he called mightier and stronger than Israel for little tiny Israel. Because Israel believed God and the others didn't. God's rebuke will do it. In Psalms 106 and verse 9 we read, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. And so, brethren, there's obstacles in front of our lives. There's Red Seas to cross. But let God rebuke them, and they'll dry up. Verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. So God used it to destroy the enemy. He parted it for them to go across, then he brought it back over and covered the enemies. And so God, what he's doing here, will not only deliver us and put us in a place of strength and understanding in God, but it's going to destroy our enemies, you see, at the same time. It's going to take us to a new place in God, and it's going to destroy the enemy in one and the same motion. We read of Jesus in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. When the storm was on the Sea of Galilee, it says he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. They ceased, and there was a calm. And then he had to rebuke the disciples, saying, where is your faith? That's what he would say to us sometimes. Where is your faith? How can you just give up on God like that? Jesus has the power. So what if you're in the little boat of your life, and it's being tossed to and fro, and there's waves and winds coming? I know that's scary in the natural, but where's your faith? Did you throw that overboard with everything else to lighten the ship? You don't want to do that. If there's anything you want to keep, it's the faith. He's brought you this far, hasn't he? Is he going to let you down now? Absolutely not. Now, we can rebuke Satan. We can say, Satan, I rebuke you, or demon of whatever, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. But you know what? It does us no good to rebuke Satan if God is not also rebuking Satan at the same time. Our own rebuke doesn't carry any power with it. We can yell and scream and shout. We can get real mad and in a huff, say all kinds of words. But our rebuke doesn't carry power in ourselves. That's why we've got to get locked into God. And that's why we've got to start praying. You can't just come in and mechanically go through some sort of a exorcist ritual and expect to get delivered. You have got to come to the foot of the cross. And you've got to crucify those desires at Calvary. And you've got to let the God of heaven and earth deal with you one-on-one. One-on-one. And get people to pray for you if you need and so forth. But you've got to be in tune with God so that His word is your word. Your word is His word. So you can be like Jesus saying, the words that I speak not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. And then, when you are in tune with God and anointed, you say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come against you, spirit of fear, whether it's in your life or somebody else's, and it means something. Because you're plugged into God, and you know God is backing that prayer up. You have absolute, total doubtlessness. You have faith in God, because you know His word is true. You know He's backing you up. You know that's His will. You know you're right smack dab in the center of His will in what you're doing. I mean, if you're doing anything else, it's certainly you've got to be in His will, rebuking the devil. If you cannot be in the will of God, rebuking the devil with proper grounds, then what is the will of God? I don't know the will of God. If it's not the will of God to battle the adversary and the enemy of our souls. Now, how do we know that God's rebuking the devil if we're rebuking the devil? Well, first of all, you've got to know your authority and your position in Christ, and that it's not based upon how many years you've been here, the way you part your hair, how your tongue sounds when you pray, or anything else. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He did for us at Calvary. Like the gal testified here, Christy, God gave her the revelation. She has a right to be free, and you do too. And so when you understand that and the right basis for it, and you take it by faith, you just step out, you just do it. You just have to come to a place in your life where you're just finally going to say, hey, I'm not going to be held back anymore by these spirits. I am just, and I don't mean, you know, weird, fanatical things that God has not called you to do, but I'm talking about getting delivered and getting over these things in your life. You've just got to come to a place where you're going to say, I am going to get prayer. I am going to pray. I am going to rebuke the devil. I am going to get these, I'm going to confess them. I don't care who hears, what happens, or anything else. I'm going to get free, you see. And that's what you do. You just step out, and then God backs you up. It's really simple. It's not that complicated. It just takes a willingness, and that's my second point. You've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to give up the sins, to give up those ugly spirits. And if you're not, then get willing. How do you get willing if you're not willing? You pray. You count the cost. You realize what's going to happen if you're not willing. Sit down and think about what the eventual course of that will be if you're not. And it's not a very pretty path that you're treading, you see, because it leads downward. Like Jonah, when he disobeyed the Lord, went down to Joppa, down to a ship, down into the sides of the ship, down into the belly of the whale, and down into the bottom of the ocean. Disobedience will always lead down. But when you head toward Jerusalem, you go up to Mount Zion, and you ascend into the hill of God. So count the cost, realize what's going to happen if you're not willing. Pray, ask God to get you willing. Get into the Word of God. Step out and say, Lord, I can. And you can come against these things. You can just begin to rebuke them. Don't listen to them. Put them out of your life. Don't let them have you. And you know what? One more thing. Don't let the devil lie to you and tell you that you're not willing when you are willing. That's one trick he's got up his sleeve. He'll put you into so much of a confusion, you don't know if you're coming or going. Oh, I don't know what's happening. I don't know if I'm here or there. I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going on in my life. I said the devil's in and out and all around. Wait a minute. You've got to settle down. You've got to say, now, what does the Word of God say? Who am I in Jesus? What has He called me to do? What kind of power and authority do I have? What does the Word of God say? Wait a minute. Stop, everybody. Stop the merry-go-round. I want to get off. And that's what a lot of our minds are like.
whirligig merry-go-rounds that have gone berserk, and they're going about 90 miles an hour, kids flying all over the amusement park. Look out! Wild mind at work. Every thought just flies off, heading some direction. You don't know where it's going to fall. You've got to stop. And you've got to plant your feet in terra firma. You've got to grab your sword and your shield. You've got to say, this is it. I am not getting pushed back any farther. I'm going to stand right now. And then once I've fortified my position here, I'm going to move forward. You see, it's a decision. Faith is just a decision. It's just a decision to get on the Lord's side. It's just taking a position in God. It's no mystical fluff that comes down out of heaven that, whoo, all of a sudden it hits you and you've just got bold as a lion fat faith. It doesn't work that way. You've got faith. The word is near you, even in your mouth, the word of God which we preach. You just take a stand on it. And then third of all, and this is as far as I'm going with the message tonight, to assure that God is rebuking when you're rebuking and that God is behind your position in prayers, you've got to stay humble. God is not going to allow man's pride to get in and mess this one up. He's not going to allow us to get our big fat foot in the door and march all over like a bull in a china shop what he's doing. God will not allow his glory to be given to another. And whether you're getting prayed for or whether you're the ones that are praying for them, stay humble. Realize you're nothing. Realize God is everything. Realize if God listed all our sins on a big neon bulletin board here, nobody'd have too much to say to anybody. We'd all slink away into the woodwork and cry for a few million years. Don't shift the basis for your deliverance from God's grace to your work. Stay humble and let God work. That's as far as I'm going to go with this thing tonight. I'm maybe about halfway through with it, so why don't you go ahead and stand, and somebody could come to the piano. We can close the service here tonight.